Someone asked me after the morning service, they said, would you please tell me how you memorize? And I thought, well, this is what I teach the students. And since you're here where the Bible Institute students are all around you, you get to kind of be in one of the classes. So why is scripture memorization so vital for our lives as believers? That's what someone asked me. I always give them four reasons. I'll only give you one because you already know all these things, but I'll just remind you. Because it's the only source of inextinguishable joy and hope. Now, that's what Jeremiah says. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me, and here's that inextinguishable joy and hope. See, when God produces it, it doesn't go away. When God is the source of it, it's not attached to our circumstances. When it's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God flowing through us, it's supernatural. And that's what we as believers are supposed to be characterized by. We are supposed to live that. And when everybody else in the world only gets joy and rejoicing when they win the lottery or when they're young and healthy or when they get something they've always wanted, that's the only time. Or chemically it's induced for a little while. But that's what the Lord promised. Now, remember who wrote that. Jeremiah, by the way, in Hebrew. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There are more Hebrew words in the book of Jeremiah than any other book in the Bible. It's actually longer than the Psalms, but it's not written poetically, and so it looks shorter, fewer pages. But if you actually count the words, Jeremiah wrote more than anybody else in the Bible. Did you know he was the most, as far as we know, recorded in the Bible, the most depressed, the most discouraged, and the most hopeless person described in the Bible? Did you know that? Have you read Lamentations 3 lately? I'll show you. I tell this to the kids. I call them kids, the students. But they're so young, they're kids to me. But look at, or you can listen, but Lamentations 3 is Jeremiah's testimony of what life was like. And he said this, I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has made me walk in darkness, not in light. He said, life for me is like perpetually walking in the dark. He has led me and made me walk in that darkness and turned his hand against me time and time again through the day. He says, the Lord is against me, not for me. So he's in the dark, the Lord's against him. Verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. So what he's saying is, I'm having physical breakdown because I'm serving the Lord. By the way, do you know Jeremiah? God told him, you'll never get to be married. He was single by command, not by choice. God said to him, you'll never have a wife to have a light on, an oil lamp on when you get home. You'll never have a meal cooked for you by someone that loves you. You're never going to have someone to share your life with. You're going to be perpetually alone. So he had lifelong, what was he called? The what prophet? Weeping. It was intentional. God made him a picture of his sorrow for his people. He had a 40-year ministry, and as far as we know, not one person responded. Now here, Eduardo was talking about this dynamic, wonderful ministry that he's doing. How would you like to support a missionary that for 40 years, every single prayer letter, they say, still no one has responded, no one has responded, no one is coming to meetings, no one has gotten saved, no one will listen to me, and they're beating me up and putting me in pits and everything else, but I'm going to still keep preaching. That was Jeremiah. But it doesn't stop there. He has besieged me, verse 5, and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He had deep emotional problems. He has set me in dark places, verse 6, like the dead of long ago. You know what that means? He was depressed and felt no one even knew who he was. The dead long ago. You ever go to a cemetery where the etching on the tombstone's gone? You don't even know who's buried there. Forgotten and impossible to know. That's how Jeremiah felt. Verse 7, he's hedged me in so I can't get out. He said, I'm trapped. He has made my chain heavy. He says, I just carry this burden around. Verse 8, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He says, I'm out of touch with God. And I work for him. I wrote the longest book in the Bible, and I'm out of touch with him. Verse 9, he has blocked my way with hewn stone. You know what that means? Like one of those stones drops in front of you in the pyramids, and you can't get out. He said, I'm trapped. A hewn stone block. He has made my path crooked. He says, I'm confused. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait and like a lion in ambush. You know what he said? I have fears all the time. I mean, I could, there's too many of these to read. Basically, he's one of the most discouraged, depressed, kind of struggling people in the Bible. How did he make it? Well, look at this. Thy words were found. That's what devotion is all about. People talk about having their devotions. It isn't something you have. It is something you are. You have a, I mean, it's not something you do. It's something you have. People do it. We're supposed to have it. It's a devotion that you want to find the Lord in his word. You want to hear his voice. Did you know this morning at 5:50, I was listening to God. I heard him very clearly. I heard him because I was playing Isaiah chapter 10 to 19 in my car as I was driving. I heard the voice of God. Thy words were found. That's devotion. I ate them. That's meditating on it. That means it just, we don't read it and check it off. We chew on it. What you ate for lunch is already at molecular level, cellular level in your body. If everything's running okay. You know what I mean? If we're healthy, that's what happens. It goes right down to cellular level. Does the Word of God penetrate in and start transforming you more every day? That's what it's supposed to be doing. That's what it's doing in my life. That's what it's doing in your life if you let it. From the inside out, we're changed every day to look more like Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And your word was to me. So it's God's word becomes to me the joy and rejoice in my heart. See, that's the transformation that takes place. All of a sudden, I start seeing life differently. I see it through the frame of the scriptures. And I realize that God loves me so much, he doesn't ever intentionally harm me. And God is so powerful, nothing comes into my life that he couldn't prevent. And God is so wise, he's never surprised by anything. And he's always with me. And that's the frame that goes around everything. Basically, we call those the attributes of God. You know, his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence and his love. And he's always there. And that transforms us. And then, look at what happens. I'm called by your name. I'm identified with God. I have this attachment that takes me through life, that helps me. Hebrews 7 says, we live after the power of an endless life. Wow. You know, Ponce de Leon, what was he looking for in Florida? Fountain of youth, yeah. You know what? You have the fountain of youth. You have endless life. Psalm 92 says, the older you get, the more you have time to grow in God, the more fruitful and overflowing our lives should be. You all are the prime, most godly spiritual people in the world should be, based on our ages here. Because we have devoted ourselves, meditated, been transformed, and now identify more than at any time in our life with God. Well, here's some old tips. This is what I was trying to get to, sorry. Do you see why I love the kids so much? Most of them, I'll say a typical class. I'll say, how many of you know Galatians 2:20? I say, raise your hand if you know Galatians 2:20. You know, to the kids, not to you. This is rhetorical. And they'll look at me, and I'll hear them whispering. I'll say, I don't know if it's a sign to know it, Word of Life, but you should know that for the rest of your life. You know, we just sang it. See, we sing of knowing Christ and of being crucified with him and loving him. So here's some tips on how to memorize scripture. Number one, invest in a plan. Don't try and figure it out yourself. The navigators, remember Dawson Trotman drowned at Word of Life. So, I mean, he's memorialized Word of Life. You know, he was rescuing someone. But Dawson Trotman started the navigators. They have these scripture memory packs. I just clipped that off of Amazon this afternoon. Costs $10. They'll mail it to you with Prime for free. And they have all these topics. That you can get the big fat one that's $15 and they have like 140 verses, or you can get a little one that only has 36, but those are really neat. I use those. Or my favorite of all is the companion to the MacArthur Study Bible. And John MacArthur gives you his 52 favorite verses. He gives you a little sermon on why they're his favorite, and they include in that little box the cards. I'll even show you one in a minute. Here's the key to memorization. Don't discourage yourself. Some people, they say, I'm going to read the whole Bible this month, or I'm going to learn 10 verses. And then they don't, and they feel guilty, and they don't want to talk about it. Don't discourage yourself. When we used to read the Bible with our kids, we read it every day. You know what every day means? 5 out of 7, because Dad worked Sundays. You know what my kids used to say in the nursery? Because I would leave for church about 6:30 in the morning. I would get home as they were seated at lunch and eat. And I would go back to the church, and I would get home like at 9 at night. And my daughter once raised her hand in Sunday school and said, pray for my dad, he works on Sundays. She never saw me in church because she was in Sunday school and children's church and nursery and never saw me. She thought I worked somewhere else. You know, but don't discourage yourself. Get a plan. And if you're married, this is what I tell all the couples. This is part of my premarital counseling, because I tell them, not only should you, you know, be working on your finances and your honeymoon and how glorious and glamorous your wedding's going to be, you ought to be working on the rest of your life. And I said, you should find the verses your husband knows, and you should find the verses your wife knows, and do a Venn. Remember that from math class? The overlap. The Venn is where you start. Nothing worse than saying to your wife, we're going to learn 10 verses, and she knows none of them, and you already know them, you know, you're going to win. No, you find what you see. Everybody has a body of verses they've already learned, right? All of you know 9, 10, 11, and 12. You all know 4 verses for sure tonight, right? Let's quote them together. Everybody ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There, see, you already know those 4 verses. And then, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and for God so loved the world. See, now you're up to 6. See, there we go. You find what you already know, and you start on that. And you share them and you repeat them, and as you're walking or riding your cool motorized bikes that I'm jealous for and all that, you're working on them. Bonnie and I work on our verses all the time. We just work in different countries on them. You can work here or wherever. But don't discourage yourself. Work together. And here, try this. This is the last thing. I call it the first letter method. Now there is a picture, one of my cards. See the handwriting? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. How do you like that? That's the first letter of each word. Now what I do is I put that on the back side of the card, and I work on the front, and then I flip it over and I look at those letters and I try and remember. And it's so discouraging to flip it over and have nothing, because you can't even remember the first word. But if you have that little glimmer from the first letter, here's another one. This is one of the MacArthur, that's week 10, it's 52 weeks long. This is one I'm actually actively working on right now. See verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I actually, you know, cover it up and just use my little letters. So I would encourage you to start memorizing. Remember, Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. If you were going to jump into a cage with a ravenous lion and you were allowed to take one defensive instrument in and there was this bunch of swords lined up, what size sword would you pick? The biggest one you could hold and swing well to defend yourself. So we are facing a ravenous lion. For our adversary, the devil, walks about like a what? Yeah, seeking to what? Devour. And so the verses that we have memorized and meditated upon that are verses that we need to change us. If we struggle with fear, there are verses about not fearing. If we struggle with lust, it's verses about how to overcome that. If we struggle with materialism, it's, you know, that's why we learn verses. We learn verses to sanctify our lives. But if you're meeting the devil, and let's say a sword about this long is maybe 50 verses that you know. So that's a good-sized sword. This would be a 25 verse, 12 verses. Do you know what most people, believers, are facing the devil with? A thumbtack. That's all they know by heart. You know, like John 3:16, you. Instead of knowing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, okay, message 4. We're in the midst of this. This is our 4th time. We're at the halfway point. I can't believe it. We're looking at Revelation 1 to 3. The fourth message is sicknesses that Jesus finds. Remember I told you he's like the great physician. He's dressed like the high priest. And that was the health inspector of the first centuries of Israel in the Old Testament times and lopped over into the first century. And what we're looking at is Christ gives a diagnostic report. And what he says is there are five churches that are sick and that are, I'm going to push this in case it's me that's blinking there. And what he says is he finds spiritual sickness in five of the churches. Number one, Ephesus. We saw that a couple days ago. Pergamos, secondly. Thyatira, thirdly. Sardis and Laodicea. And so in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, that description of his laser-like eyes and his glowing face like the sun and of his feet and of the scalpel coming out of his mouth, all of those are tied together in this diagnostic. It's kind of like, you know, the doctor pulling down his face mask and has the stethoscope and the little light thing that they wear, you know, and he comes in from surgery. And that's what Jesus is dressed like a physician coming in. Jesus gives us a constant checkup as his church to ensure we're staying healthy. That's why he's walking around the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. He's constantly examining us to see if we're healthy. And Jesus holds in his hand the written diagnosis. That's what we're going to read in each of these churches. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 are, the written diagnosis. His prescription, his treatment, if Jesus takes the time to write out a diagnosis and to give us a prescription, we would be fools to not respond to it. And yet that's what Revelation 2 and 3 are about, and most people hardly even know what's in that. And they hardly even study that. That's why I call it the most important part of Scripture for us, his church, because it's what he's looking for. Jesus comes out of the examination room. He writes John a diagnostic report and a prescribed treatment plan and has him send it off to the churches. So basically, why Revelation is the most important message for believers is it's Christ's checkup on their spiritual health. And he bases our spiritual health not on variables that we know nothing about. I don't know if you read the news today, but it turns out that some of the rich and famous are making sure their kids get into the Ivy League schools, and they're cheating to get them in. And it's almost like for the normal kids, they can't get in because they don't have anybody cheating, and so they struggle. It's not like that with Jesus. You don't have to wonder what it is he wants. He's written it down and delivered it to us and said, this is the standard that I want you to live by, and it's the Gospels and the Epistles. And Jesus actually comes after two generations of the church and examines how they're doing. Now, you remember the medical report. I showed this to you earlier. Ephesus had heart problems. Smyrna had a clean bill of health. Pergamos had immunity problems. Thyatira was worse than immunity. They were severely infected with sin. Sardis, he said, you're dead. They were in cardiac arrest. And he says, either you repent or else. And we'll look at that tonight. Philadelphia had the best report. I mean, Smyrna, he kind of said, don't fear. There was kind of a borderline. It's kind of like with your cholesterol, they say, just lay off the bacon, and don't put so much gravy on. They don't give you Lipitor or something. They say, just be careful. That's Smyrna. In Philadelphia, he says, hey, just whatever you're doing, keep doing it. You know, you got it. And Laodicea, they were spiritually blind and distracted. Well, Ephesus condition, I already told you this, was their heart. It was carotid arteries. Jesus wasn't first anymore. And they were still busy. They were still the biggest church. They were the most successful church. They were the most well-known church. They were the most everything church. But Jesus said, outwardly you look perfect. But I've done an ultrasound on your arteries, and I see the buildup. And I see your energy is going down. And I see that you are no longer operating with me as the supreme ruler of your life. Then we went to Pergamos. They were sitting on top of the nuclear sin reactor. Remember, it says in chapter 2 that they were where Satan's seat is. In chapter 2, he says that, verse 13, you live right where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne was pumping out wave after wave of this soul-shrinking, marrow-shriveling sin. And they were slowly kind of slowing down. You know, I was reading an interesting article about Fukushima. Remember the reactor meltdown in Japan? They're a bunch of gypsies. They're not Roma people gypsies. They're Japanese gypsies that the New York Times said that they've been tracing them. They're sneaking into Fukushima, into the town there. That was, everyone had to leave instantly. It was so bad, it would kill you in a very short period of time. So they just left everything behind. All their stuff still in the cupboards, their clothes, you know, all their hidden stuff. If there's money buried in the backyard, it's still buried there. Well, these gypsies are going in for only 20 minutes a day. And they run in, and for 20 minutes, they dig around and look through people's houses and, you know, get anything they can, and then they run out, 20 minutes. And New York Times said, outwardly, they look perfectly normal. But they got some of them, and they examined them, and they found out that they had, some of them, one half their bone marrow was dead through radiation, others three quarters. And so though outwardly they looked okay, they were soon to start going downhill fast with radiation sickness. That's what's going on here. They were inwardly shriveled. And our spiritual immunity is compromised when we do the same thing. When we as believers are constantly around what God hates. Now, I used to, as a pastor on Sunday morning, have to compete with all the people that on Saturday night were in front of a 80-foot wide surround sound Dolby screen watching blasting bodies and everything else in the movies. And that was still going through their minds as they were sitting there glazed on Sunday morning saying, I just don't get anything out of this. See, they were entertained by what God says he hates. See, it says in Isaiah 33 that God hates gratuitous violence and looking upon bloodshed and looking upon evil. And of course, you know, he already said he hates us looking on nudity. And so you know what we have in the movies? Ratings. There's only partial nudity. Is that an oxymoron? Either someone is naked or they're not. Partial nudity. Isn't that amazing that we have gotten to that point? And that's what, but we've already covered that. I'm sorry. Thyatira now. And let's go to chapter 2, verse 18. And real quickly, to survey Thyatira, it says, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God. Now look at what Jesus says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He says, I've got these laser eyes. I can see better than the MRI, the X-ray, or the CAT scan. I'm really checking your spiritual condition. And my feet are like fine brass. And brass spoke of the, remember, the brazen altar and the heat and the judgment that had to be offered in the sacrifice against sin as a substitute. So he says, I'm coming as this, you know, engaged in stamping out any sin in your life and with laser eyes seeing it. Now, continue to read. I know your works. Now, look at this. This church, he commends. Your works, your love, your service, your faith in verse 19, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. They were almost opposite of Ephesus. They were more working now than they were at the beginning. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. They had two problems. They had this woman pastor, and not just did they have a woman pastor, they had a woman pastor that was leading the congregation into sin that God was going to judge with the ultimate judgment on his church. You say, wait a minute. God doesn't judge us for sin. No, we'll never pay for our sin. In fact, God has no record of our sin. Justification means he's erased the record and put it on Christ. But there is something called the consequence engine. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that shall you what? reap. If a Christian sows unrepentant sin, look what happens. I mean, I won't tell you. I'll read it. You allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce, verse 20, my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Remember, we were talking this morning about that giant temple in Ephesus? They had those everywhere. Not as big, but they had them everywhere. And you would go to basically a pagan festival with all this food from the animals being sacrificed was free to eat. And you could eat at this feast and you could participate in the orgiastic worship of these pagan gods. Awful stuff. Kind of like a constant spring break, you know, alcohol guzzling, immoral festival. That's what was going on. And he says, she was promoting that. Now look at this. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, of her sexual immorality. So this is a believer. This is a leader in the church, and I gave her time to repent. Oh, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And verse 23, it gets worse. And I will kill her followers with death. And then all the churches will know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. I've got those laser eyes. And I give to each one of you according to your works. You say, well, we don't know what revelation means. It certainly couldn't be literal. Right? That's what most people do. They go, oh, this can't be literal. God would never do that to a Christian, would he? Would he? What does 1 Corinthians 11 say? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11. It says this. Look at 11. 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks or who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Whoa. These are Christians in the Corinthian church that were taking part in communion and had not repented of sin in their life. What happens? For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you. These are Christians in the church who would not repent of their sins. But it doesn't stop there. And many sleep. I'm not talking about, you know, the somnambulism that goes on in church services, you know, the people that gradually get lulled into sleep. As a pastor, many times I was called upon by the deacons to wake up the people that fell asleep in evening service. They teach you how to do that in seminary. If you ever come across it, what you do in seminary, they teach you that if some dear saint has fallen asleep, and this lady, I'll just tell you, she fell asleep so much her forehead was on her knees. I mean, she was totally slumped over Gandhi style. She was snoring. She was so asleep. And so the deacons didn't know what to do. So they said, what do you do? I said, oh, they taught us how to do this in seminary. So I sat right next to her, just like you do. You know how you sit right next to someone. And then I just bumped her a little bit. You're bumped all the time when you're sitting. You know, someone reaches for the hymn book or reaches for their, you know, purse or something, or tries to put something on the floor and they bump against you. So you're used to that. It's not startling because we've had it happen so many times. So I just bumped against her a couple times and she went, oh, Pastor. It was so cute. And then she told me the sweetest thing I've ever heard. I'm so sorry. She said, since my husband died, I don't sleep well. She said, in fact, I don't really sleep anymore at home. But she says, when I come here, I feel so safe. And she said, I feel so surrounded by the saints. And she said, I sing and I get so happy that I go to sleep and I'm so sorry. I said, you can sleep here anytime you want. But Thyatira, they were sleeping because of death. Do you see what it says? Many sleep, 1 Corinthians 11:30. That was the third and final level of chastisement. It says in Hebrews 12, and I'll never get done tonight. We only have 18 minutes. I got to get the other churches done. But it says in Hebrews 12, that if you're truly born again and you begin living like a pagan, an unsaved person, that God will not let you continue, that he will interfere. It's called chastisement in Hebrews 12. And you know what it says? All of his children that are truly his, he chastens. He spanks them. Actually, it says scourges them. It's very negative. And then it says, if you say you're a Christian and you're never chastened, in the old King James, it swears. You know what it says? You are a bastard. That's a swear word. What it means is you're an illegitimate child. God is not your father. If you can persistently live in sin, and he never intersects, he never chastens, he never scourges. And so that's why we know these were really believers in Thyatira. Why? Because the Lord says, I'm going to do what I already wrote in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to make some of you sick and weak, and some of you are going to die if you don't repent. It doesn't just say that in 1 Corinthians 11 and here in Revelation 2. It says it in 1 John 5. It says there is a sin that leads to death. There are people suffering with weakness and sickness that the Cleveland Clinic can't help you with, and whatever that one's called in Houston can't help you with, and the Mayo Clinic can't help you with, because it's chastening from the Lord for unrepented of sin. So that's when we get to see what, or else. The Lord says, repent or else. What is or else? I'll weaken you. excuse me. A little Bangkok coming up. excuse me. One of the churches I pastored had a woman who was one of the chief writers for Decision Magazine. Boy, was she a gem. I mean, she wrote so many articles for Decision Magazine. She was a gifted, godly woman and Bible teacher. Her husband was uber wealthy. I mean, he owned 100 rental properties, or 200, I don't know. He lost count of them. So, just a power couple. All of a sudden, I mean, she was in the choir and everything. Sweet, healthy as an athlete. We started praying for her. She was on the prayer sheet, and about a month went by, and all of a sudden I got a call, her husband saying, could the elders pray over her and anoint with oil my dear wife? And I said, oh, sure, what's up? He said, we don't know. He said, I've taken her to whatever the Houston hospital's called. I've taken her to the Mayo. I've taken her to Boston General. I've done the rounds, because money was no option. I mean, no expense was spared. He just spent all of his money, and every test came back. There is nothing medically wrong with you. She lost weight. She went down to 70 pounds. Now, I know some of you want to do that. She did not. I mean, she was not tiny. She just went right down to 70 pounds. She had no energy. Her face, I mean, she just looked like you could see through her skin. She was weak and getting sicker. And they said, there's nothing wrong. Every organ, every test, every scan, everything is fine. We just don't know what it is. No appetite, no desire, no spark in her eye. So she comes in for the anointing with oil. They always bring them, you know, before they die. They want them to be prayed over. So we brought her in, set her in the chair. I got down on my knees, had my olive oil, and I looked her right in the eye and read from James 5 to her and said, before we anoint you with oil, you're supposed to confess if there's any unforsaken, unconfessed sin in your life. We can't do this. So you have to confess that as far as you know, there's nothing between you and the Lord. You are not hiding, covering any sin. And she looked at her husband, and he looked at her, and she said, I didn't know that was part of this. And I said, yeah, that's what the Bible says. She said, oh, yes. She said, my husband had a big fight, and I told him, I will never forgive you for that. You know what that's called? Bitterness. You know what Hebrews 12 says? Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up defile you. Bitterness completely just goes through our entire system. And as a believer, it grieves the spirit, it quenches the spirit, and it invokes God's chastening hand when we're unforgiving and bitter. She said, you mean that could be why I'm sick? I said, well, I don't know. But I'm not going to put any oil on you and ask God to heal you until you repent of that. So she just left with her husband. I mean, it bothered him that they had to say that. You know, she's Billy Graham's, you know, writer star and everything, and he was everything he was. About a week later, she called, and she said, my husband and I have worked through it, and I said the 9 most important words in marriage. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And boy, her husband was totally different when he brought her in, and they sat in the chair. We anointed her with oil, but we didn't even need to do that. You could see a spark in her eyes, like I remember when she used to write all those articles. She went right back up to 110 or whatever her normal weight was, went right back to writing articles, and everyone in the church saw that God is serious, because it was very well known that she had gone to every clinic and every medical facility, and God was weakening her and sickening her until her life matched up with her testimony. Unrepentant, when believers persist in unrepentant sin, 1 John 5:16 says there's a sin that leads to death. We already read 1 Corinthians 11. God says, I won't allow it. Then we get to the next church. I call them the walking dead. The angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the 7 spirits and the 7 stars. Verse 1, I know your works. You have a name. You're alive, but you are what? Dead. The great physician came to this church, knelt down, felt their pulse, and they were looking and acting and operating like a lost person, like BC, before Christ. They looked and smelled and acted like a pagan. He said, you're dead. You don't have the newness of life in Christ. The walking dead of Sardis. Jesus originally found Sardis in Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea, dead in the ditch. That's how he found all of us. That's Ephesians 2. And you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. So every one of us were dead in the ditch when Christ found us. We were spiritually unresponsive to God. Every person was exactly like every other unsaved person in town. But then Jesus performed a miracle. That's what salvation is. A miracle. The kind of transformation that no doctor could explain. He took people who were dead and made them alive. Now, when Jesus did that physically, it shocked people. But when he does it spiritually, we're kind of used to it, right? You're used to people getting saved. But every salvation is a marvelous miracle. That's why I love to lead people to Christ. You want to see miracles? I don't need the Lord to fix my washing machine and make my car run with no gas in it, do a miracle that way. I just like to lead people to the Lord and see real miracles, the one that never goes away. You see, people are pursuing signs and wonders all around us when actually they're supposed to be involved in the greatest miracle of leading people to Christ. Well, the people in Sardis were lying in the ditch again, no pulse, no breath, flatline. The ones he saved, the ones he brought to life, the ones he fundamentally altered and made alive were behaving like they were dead. You see, Sardis was in spiritual cardiac arrest. And so the Lord brings out the paddles, you know? You know, I always haven't had it happen, but it's fun to watch on TV. You know, when they do that shock on you and get you going again. They looked alive. Jesus said they even looked like they had a reputation of being alive, but when he examined them, he found they were not. And Jesus said, you need to stop going through the motions of being a Christian, and you need to get the power back. When I was at Grace Community Church, we had the world for sale. It was a giant yard sale. 12,000 people attended the church, and John MacArthur said, we're going to send a mission team of 300, and we can support it by a garage sale. And so everybody bring your junk. And they filled one whole parking lot that held 500 cars and just lined it with every table from the church. And all the people from Panorama City and Sun Valley came to our yard sale. And I was there. It was a good deal. People had all kinds of good stuff. And they had one table where the electronics were. And they had made this plug-in strip, the whole length of it, so you could check out your item, you know, your mixer or whatever, your drill, to make sure it worked. And so I was helping out and watching, and And this person came toting up. Do you remember when radios used to be like this big, you know, and kids used to walk with them on their shoulders, those boombox things? Someone was walking with one of those. And I thought it was cute. I was going to see what happens. And they unwrapped the cord and they put it in the power strip. And immediately you could hear the voice of J. Vernon McGee talking right out of that radio. Did you know all that boombox needed was power applied to it and out came the message? Did you know the people in Sardis just needed to get back connected to the power? And the repentance is when we say, I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going back to not I, but Christ. And I want Christ living in me. And I want to repent. I want to have no known sin, unforsaken, unconfessed in my life. I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. All that we're supposed to do is plug back in. And the message would start coming right back out. You remember, no matter how many steps we've taken away from the Lord, it's always just one step back. And that one step is called repentance. That's why we are not Romanists. We do not believe in doing penance and crawling on our knees across the piazza, whatever, and flagellating ourselves. We only have to repent, and we go right back to as close as it's possible to be to God. You understand that? I mean, that's what makes salvation and knowing Christ so unbelievable. His love has no measure. His grace has no limit. There's no end to how much he wants to forgive us. But we have to repent. Sardis didn't repent. Well, one last church. We have 6 minutes. Does this go till 7:30, Andy? I don't know. Well, if you don't know, I don't know. I'll go till 9. Does it go till 7:30? Yes? Good. Don't say that. You were not here the first time. I'm used to going 6 and 8 hours. So, okay, Laodicea, let's look real quickly, 3:14. Now, some of you are saying, why are you skipping? I'm only doing the sick churches. So we skipped Smyrna and we skipped Philadelphia. But chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Now let's pause on that for a minute. Traditionally, people have always felt cold is bad, hot is good, right? Because if cold is bad, why would Jesus say, I would that you were cold? They say, well, if you're going to be bad, be really bad, you know? Don't be in the middle of the road. No, that's not what he's saying. There's none of that. See, we like gray. We like, you know, we like to make things not as hard on ourselves. Jesus said, either be cold and refreshing or hot and invigorating. Don't be nothing. Now, for us, we go, I don't get it. Laodicea didn't have its own water source, but because of the ingenuity of Roman structures, the aqueducts, they had cold water coming in from Colossae and warm water coming in from Hierapolis, two nearby cities. But they were miles away, and so when the hot water came out of the hot springs in Hierapolis, they came on the aqueduct, and by the time they got to Laodicea, the hot, you know, jacuzzi water was kind of like, you know, iced tea where the ice is all melted, and it's kind of, you know, it's not the way it was supposed to be. And the same thing was with the cold water coming from Colossae. They both came lukewarm, and also because of the volcanism, the hot springs, there was that faint smell of sulfur, you know, kind of rotten eggs. So look what Jesus says. I would that you were either cold and refreshing or hot and, you know, soothing and invigorating. But since you're neither, look what he says. I will, verse 16, and this is a very strong word, I will exit you. By the way, the name of the exits in theaters all over the Roman world is vomitorium. It isn't where you went to vomit, it's where you got out. The Latin word for getting out, exiting, is vomitorium. Jesus said, I'm going to exit you out of my mouth. It's a picture that having 8 children I know so well. We used to have kids get sick, and you could see it coming. They would go, and dad would put his hands out, but you know, to catch it, because we're in the car, and who wants to have your car smell like that? So, you know, that, have you ever felt how warm and awful that is? You know? But you know what was really bad? When they had the projectile vomit. When it comes out like a, that's this word. Now, this is bad. The most frustrating condition of all was what Jesus found in Laodicea. They weren't living near Satan's throne. They weren't struggling with martyrdom. They weren't being led away by a fornicating false teacher. Their condition was completely self-induced. You understand what's going on here? They're rich. They're increased with goods. They don't need the Lord. It was a self-induced spiritual blindness. A materialism self-induced spiritual blindness. Laodiceans were rich, well-fed, well-dressed. They had every advantage, and they knew it. They boasted, we don't need anything. But God's word had been taken for granted. His word had been forgotten. His word was swallowed up with all the other information and gadgets because they had every material possession, and that demanded their attention. Wow. Laodicea had gotten distracted. Yes, they had his word, but they had everything else. And there was so much to capture their attention that God's word just got lost in the shuffle. What does that sound like? It sounds like where we live. Young people. I mean, I speak constantly to young people. How long can they go before they... How long can you go before you? I mean, I walked down here and someone was playing a game on their iPad. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what that means? The electronic has become your go-to when you don't have anything else to do, when you're bored. See, boredom used to provoke creativity. I mean, do you remember when you were little and you were bored, so you'd tie strings to cans and it became a phone, or, you know, a stick became a sword, or a little piece of dirt became a, you know, a bomb you could throw it and poof on the ground like you were having, you know, World War II reenacted. Now, the onset of any boredom, poof, out comes this electronica. It's a world we can live in, shop in, listen to. I mean, it's just amazing how distracted we are. Even us, not just those kids, us. When I preach overseas in third world places, I'm always amazed at how little they have. In Mexico, I told you, they wanted to go as long as there was light and we had the services. From after breakfast, ate lunch together until the sun set. And then they went home. And they didn't go home to watch TV because they didn't have TV. And they weren't on their phones because they didn't have phones. But they had their little Bibles that were worn out. And they sat there, leaning forward, listening to me and then to the translator, and then listening to me and then to the translator for 9 or 10 hours. And they were all ready the next morning, right after breakfast. You see, there's something going on around the world that we're missing here because we're distracted. When you're rich and increased with goods, you become like Laodicea. Laodicea had so much going on, they'd been so overexposed to the distractions of having too much stuff that they had become spiritually blind, like those creatures that live so long in the caves with no exposure to sunlight. You read the National Geographic, they have those covers on their eyes, and those salamanders don't. Their eyes don't work anymore. They've lived in the dark. They don't even need them. They're covered over. When I see one of those cave creature salamanders, I think of Laodicean Christians in the Western world. Laodicea had gone for so long without proper exposure to the light of God's word, they became blind. Do you know what one of the symptoms of blindness is? Oh, I don't get anything out of the Bible. If I got a dollar for every time I heard that, I would be, you know, in Boca or something, you know. Oh, I just don't get anything out of the Bible. It's really hard to read. It's hard to understand. I try. I don't get anything out of it. You know what that is? Self-induced spiritual blindness. How do I know? Because it says in Acts 26:18, when we get saved, he opened our eyes. He turned us from darkness to light. He set us free from the power of Satan unto God. We receive forgiveness of sins, the greatest miracle that never goes away, and an inheritance, Peter adds, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we got. But our self-induced, materialistically laced spiritual blindness, it's really sad. They weren't just blind. They were so distracted by everything else, they had become bland and useless to God. And so Jesus said, rather than being hot on fire for Christ or cold and refreshing, I'm going to spit you out. The Laodiceans had every advantage, but they were so focused on everything that didn't matter, they no longer could see the one thing that mattered. That's what happens. Not hot, not cold, just going along, avoiding the really big sins and living the American dream. Wow. What's Jesus' cure for cancer? Any of these cancers, the heart cancer, the infectious diseases we've been looking at, it's always the same. Let him do a regular checkup and let him look within. You know what doctors, I'm around a lot of doctors, all these medical conferences, that these medical missionaries, I'm learning so many terms. They could talk about at dinner, necrotic tissue and, oh, you know, lancing this and that. Oh, I can't eat. But you know what I've learned about? Cancer to them is the most terrifying of all the illnesses because it comes from within. It's mutant, rebellious cells from with a good cells that defy going along the way they were designed to be. Did you know that's what we do? We were bought at a price to glorify God in our body and our spirit because they're his. But we get around the radiation of sin, or we get blinded by materialism, and we actually rebel passively, mostly, against what we were called to do. And by the way, there's no benign sin. I hear people, and I said it yesterday, they think homosexuality is the worst sin. It's not. Pride is. You understand that? The ultimate sin is pride. A manifestation is fornication or homosexuality or whatever. But pride is the thing that keeps the majority of people from God because they don't want to bow before him. What about the grace of God? And I don't have time to go through this, but Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that brought us salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness. If we have experienced the grace of God, we have the power to deny ungodliness, and we're learning more about it every day and want to deny it more and more. Well, when the great physician examines my life, will he find a spiritual heart condition? That silent killer only the great physician could find? Will he find my spiritual immunity is compromised? Will he find a raging sin infection? Will he find me in spiritual cardiac arrest? Or worse of all, will he check my eyes and find that I have self-induced spiritual blindness? Jesus found five potentially fatal conditions in his bought and paid for church. He prescribes a radical treatment plan for every one of them. And it's always the same. A radical, no holds barred, absolute repentance. Tonight, repent of anything that keeps you from hungering and thirsting and finding the joy and rejoicing of your heart with God and his word. That's what he tells the church. Let's stand together for a closing prayer. I can't believe I went 6 minutes over, so you can dock me tomorrow. But let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that we wouldn't be spiritual salamanders going through in the dark, not having the light of your word, exposing us to your glory, humbling us before your majesty, and calling us to deny ungodliness in any form that it takes, that separates us from your spirit, freely working in us. I pray that we would surrender, that we would ask you to give us an appetite, that we would have a longing compassion for this world that you, O Christ, have. You are constantly moved with compassion. You went toward people in need, and you gave freely everything. How I pray that you would be at work in our lives and help us to repent of any spiritual sickness that has taken place in our life that your Spirit, by the light of your word, reveals. Thank you that no matter how many steps we take away from you, it's always one back, and your arms are always open, and you will forgive and cleanse and give us a new beginning. And we ask for that tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.